Thank you, Bonnie. That's your cue. I hope you know that by now. Kind of settle in. I'm glad you're here this morning. Welcome, especially if you're visiting with us. It's always our pleasure to have guests, and we hope that you will feel at home this morning. I just want to let you know one little thing in the bulletin. I want you to take some time and read that sometime today, not necessarily right now, but you might want to know about something that's coming up next Saturday afternoon from 4 until 7, October 13th. That's next Saturday, right? It says here, Parents' Day Out. The youth group, what's that? Yeah. Is offering free babysitting here at the church to all our parents. Whose idea was that? You guys. So, hey, I mean, I don't know. That sounds like an irresistible offer to me. You better take advantage of that. 4 till 7 next Saturday. So, hey, there's other things there, too, just to be aware of. I hope you'll take advantage of all the opportunities around here to get plugged in. You know, really, probably Sunday school time is kind of the core of our life together as a church. And if you're not plugged in to a class, could I just encourage you in that? Starts 9:30 instead of 10:45. You got to get here a little earlier, but a great opportunity to really get to know people and get more involved in the life of our church. And so just put a plug for that. But we look forward to a full day. We're obviously going to be observing communion today, so that's kind of the highlight. But a full day, and we look forward to it. Why don't you stand with me, and we'll just commit the time to the Lord as we pray together. Father, we are grateful for this day. We are here because we are your people. You have bought us, and you have made us a people for your own possession, that we would proclaim your excellencies. You've called us out of darkness into your light. And so today we do want to do that. We want to praise you, pray that your spirit would energize us to do that as we have assembled to worship corporately. Bless our time, Lord. Minister to us. Thank you for each one who's here, and thank you that your spirit is able to minister to each one. You know our needs, and so we look forward to all that you have for us today. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, please remain standing, take your hymnals, though, and turn to number 86. I'm sorry, number 87. We're going to sing three songs back-to-back, and we're just going to take the marked verses of 87, 88, and 89, all songs of praise to Jesus, ending with our great Savior. So let's sing together. May Jesus Christ be praised. Number 87.
I repent, may Jesus. It is our ongoing practice, first of every month, to pause for a few minutes to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. I think the Lord knew something about us. He knew how prone we are to forget, how prone we are to wander away from the truth of the gospel. We need to be reminded of it. Probably not a lot of new information that I could give you. Some of you have been taking communion for years and years and years. But that's probably good. If I said much new, then you would begin to question. But it's a reminder. And really what I have to say today is for believers as well as some of you here today who are yet apart from the Lord. Nobody can answer this question for you. You must answer yourself. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the key question you must answer as we begin this morning. But I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the importance of the gospel for those who are believers, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we tend to put the gospel in a past tense kind of thought. But really, the gospel has effects on you in your life, where you're at right here today. You see, at one time, I had mistakenly gotten the idea that the older I got, the less I would sin. But I'm here to say that's not true. And as I look out here, I know it's not true for you too. But in all seriousness, we all understand. We all understand that we struggle with sin. And we need to be reminded of the gospel. And we need to partake of communion regularly because it reminds us of the facts, the truth of the gospel. And let me read for you just a short little couple of verses in the book of Romans. And it says in chapter 5, verse 8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified," or we have been declared righteous by His blood, or righteous, "much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now we are reconciled and shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation." You see, it's saying that through the blood of Jesus Christ, sin has been paid for. It's a once-for-all action. Once-for-all, it took place. The blood of Christ was shed, and sins have been paid for. But the more that we go in to the truth of the gospel, the more we understand, we comprehend, and we confess the depth of our sinfulness that required the death of Jesus Christ to atone, to pay for that sin before a holy God. And therefore, when we remember in this Lord's table, when we remember the necessity, the way He died, the love, His selflessness, then I recognize that it's laid before, it exposes who I really am. And this awareness of sinfulness, it's not to pull us down necessarily. It's not the purpose. But the purpose is to exalt Jesus Christ. You see, when I evaluate my life, I realize, and you realize, how far away you are from a holy God, from the manner of anything approaching God and His character. He is a holy God, and we sin, and we still sin. So what are we to do? But yet we go to the cross of Jesus Christ. We are reminded again and again in the Lord's table of the magnitude of the forgiveness of God for sin. And it leads to exaltation of the Savior. And that's what we do today. We really, in the Lord's table, we remember and we exalt in Him. We come in communion. It's to remind us that we have a Redeemer. And we have a Redeemer who died in our place for sins past as well as our sins now. So what are we to do when we recognize we still sin? There was a woman of a city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at a table in a Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee, who had invited Him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were really a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching Him, for she's a sinner." Jesus answered and said, "Simon, I have something I want to say to you." He answered, "Teacher, say it." A certain money owner, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You judge rightly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no more water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she would not cease to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You see, the reason I need communion is because I'm a sinner. The reason you need communion is because you're a sinner. And you owed a debt that you could not pay. And therefore, you have a Savior. Jesus paid it all. And therefore, you have hope. We practice open communion. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are invited to partake with us of this table. If you are here and you're not sure, just don't know, you need to reflect. Take some time to think about the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are here, believers, you need the Lord's table because you sin. And you need to be reminded that there is a hope. There is an answer for your sin. And it's only in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, that's why we need the gospel regularly. We need to be reminded of it, because that's how we were saved, and that's how we live today. Will the men come that I asked to help?
Well,
Our Father, as we take time to reflect your death, we're just very thankful, Father, for the provisions that you have made for us through that death and all the benefits, Lord, that we have as Christians. Lord, this bread represents the broken body that was on our behalf, and we just thank you for it. We ask that you would just bless in your name.
On the very night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he gave thanks, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come to you, remembering your death, remembering the blood you shed on our behalf. We ask that you impress on each of us the fact that it was for us, for each of us individually. We leave it in your hands, for Christ's sake. Amen.
After supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As oft as you do it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
We close our communion service today. Would you take your hymnals and turn to number 210 and stand together as we sing "Jesus Paid It All"? It's number 210.
Find in me, I all in all.
choir is going to come now and sing a song for us, Abide in Me. It's taken from John 15, but Brad is going to be speaking on this evening too, from 1 John. So if you want more, I'll just put a plug in for tonight's service. But let me just read some of the words here. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me shall bring forth much fruit. And he in whom I abide, the same shall bring forth much fruit. The choir would come.
Dismiss our young ones to Children's Church at this time. If you guys want to head on out, thank you, choir. That is a good introduction to our sermon for tonight. We're going to be talking about that very thing, abiding in Him. What does that mean? And how do we do that? And what does that have to do with the anointing which you have received from Him, 1 John 2? And what does that little phrase mean? You have no need of anyone to teach you. I hope that doesn't mean what it says. So we'll have to talk about that tonight. And I hope you'll come. For this morning, would you open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 14? As we continue to study through this gospel, we've come to the 14th chapter, and this morning I have really just a simple message for you called, Look Who's Coming to Dinner. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, there is a very important, very exciting, I think, prophecy about a banquet. Now, I don't know if you're a big banquet person, but whenever I think of a banquet, my mind races back to the very first banquet I ever attended. And I think I was about 9 years old. My dad, I've told you this before, my dad was a coach. And I grew up in Longview, Texas. So he was a coach for the Longview Lobos, which I'm sure you've all heard of them. They're a very famous high school team down in Texas. Anyway, they had a particularly good year, and their team had this banquet. They did a football banquet every year, but this was a particularly special year, and I got to go. My dad let me tag along and go with him to this banquet, and Roger Staubach had just started his rookie year or just finished his rookie year with the Cowboys, and he was going to be the special guest speaker. In fact, I still have this 5x7 autographed picture of Roger in his classic quarterback pose, you know, and I treasure that. But it's amazing the pictures, the mental images that remain in my mind from that banquet. A couple of things. One, just the enormous size of the room. I just picture this grand ballroom, you know, gigantic place, just table after table, linen tablecloths and napkins, and then the people all dressed up, all the guys wearing suits and ties, and some of them even tuxedos, and all the gals all dolled up in these dresses, you know, and gown. And I don't remember anything about the program, but I remember the food. Go figure. I remember sitting down at this table, and they plopped this plate in front of me, and I looked at it, and I looked at my dad with these big old eyes like, really? Is this for our whole table, or is this? No, son, that's all for you. There was a whole half of a chicken on there. I'd never seen anything like it in my life. I mean, my mom fried chicken. We had fried chicken all the time, but all I ever got was maybe a leg or maybe a thigh or maybe the back. She was really good at cutting that thing into a lot of pieces. And there I had right in front of me this whole half of a chicken all to myself. And those are the images that I remember about that banquet. And ever since then, I've tried to go to every banquet I can because I'm big on that. So when the Bible talks about a banquet, man, that gets my attention. My mouth waters a little bit, and I want to be there. Well, there's such a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25. In Isaiah 25:6, I think it is, it says, "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain." Here's a prophecy from Isaiah of the future kingdom when the Lord himself will prepare this feast, this lavish banquet, and people from everywhere will come, people from all nations, not just the Jews. And it will be on this mountain, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. So he's talking about the time when the Lord is going to return and there's going to be this banquet, this feast, and people from all the nations will be there. So what kind of banquet is it? A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. In other words, the best of everything. The best wine, the best cuts of meat. Pieces with marrow means fatty. Did you know that? Fat in the Bible is a good thing. It means abundance. It means excessive. In fact, literally, it's a feast of fat things. Sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? But that expresses the extravagance of it. And then it says, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. That's the veil of ignorance and blindness and spiritual and satanic deception. That will be lifted and they'll be able to see the truth and believe. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is going to happen. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we've waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So Isaiah paints the picture here of the future blessing of the kingdom and the coming of the Lord as a banquet, a lavish banquet. The Lord himself will prepare it. People from all nations will be there. It will be extravagant. And when we get there, the guests will all say, this is what we've been waiting for. See, this is it. It's finally come. The Lord and his salvation. And they will rejoice and be glad. That banquet is the big eschatological event on the calendar, and you don't want to miss that. There's a hint, by the way, of that future banquet, even in the Lord's table. We observe this once a month together, but you remember what Jesus said when he instituted this supper with the disciples in the upper room. He said, I will not eat this with you again until what? We eat it together in the kingdom. So really, every time we partake of this little token of bread and juice, we are thinking back to what he did, but we're also thinking ahead to that feast yet to come. Revelation 19 gives another picture of a banquet, a supper. The return of Christ to be united with his bride is described there as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So you need to understand that's what the future holds, okay? A banquet, a supper, a feast. In fact, in Matthew 22:2, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. That's right. That's about the best way to describe, to compare what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. It's going to be a royal wedding feast. Now, the question that comes, I hope, to your mind is, who gets to go to that? Who will be there? Right? Blessed are those who are invited. Who is? And that question is answered in our text in Luke 14. Look at verse 15. This is really the key verse. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, heard what he was saying, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, that's certainly true. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But who is that? And that's what this passage is really about. The answer unfolds here, and I want to kind of give you the composite picture of who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Verse 1 sets the scene. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. This is the equivalent, basically, of Sunday dinner, which you're all about to go home and have. Jesus was probably the guest speaker in the local synagogue that morning, and so someone invited him over for lunch. a nice gesture. But the motive is very clear. They were watching him closely. This was all kind of a setup. It's a Sabbath, and they want to see if he will violate their Sabbath. The Jewish leaders by this time have already made up their mind about Jesus. They've rejected him. They've determined that they are going to kill him. And so now it's just a matter of finding a way to justify that. How are we going to get away with that in the eyes of the people and so on? So they're setting these traps to try to trick him and catch him. And that's what's going on here. In verse 2, and there in front of him, just happened to be there, was a man suffering from dropsy. Now you say, how did this guy get in? Well, the Pharisees put him there. This man was just sort of drug in off the street probably and plopped down there because they wanted to see what Jesus would do. The man was sick. Dropsy is fluid in the tissue of the body, edema. And it's probably an indication of a bigger problem like liver or kidney failure, possibly some type of cancer. And so this man would not have been one of the dinner guests because they would have viewed him as unclean. They, in fact, probably would have viewed him as sinful and immoral because that's how they viewed sickness, is that it is an indication of divine judgment on you. You must have done something wrong. That's why God is punishing you like this. Remember in John 9, the man who was born blind, and they asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? So that was kind of the operating assumption. And so the man is only there because they brought him in to see what Jesus would do. And Jesus doesn't waste any time showing them what he would do. Verse 3, he answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? See, he knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew, in fact, what their answer to that question would be. Their answer would be, it's not unlawful to heal on the Sabbath if it's a matter of life and death. Otherwise, it should wait. In fact, you remember back in chapter 13, there was a similar case, and the leader of the synagogue, you know, Jesus healed this person, and the leader in the synagogue said, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Come on one of them and be healed, not on the Sabbath. So that was their views, that the Sabbath, there was no work to be done, and healing someone would be work, and so they should do that some other time. And he knew that. Jesus knew they would consider this healing to be a violation of their Sabbath restrictions, although it wasn't a violation of the Sabbath at all. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was intended as a day of rest and relief. And so it's the perfect day to relieve someone of the burden of their sin or their sickness and give them rest. And so verse 4 says, they kept silent. They didn't answer because they just wanted to wait and see what he would do. And he took hold of him, it says, and healed him and sent him away. The terminology there is sort of aggressive. He seized him. He grabbed hold of him. Jesus took the initiative, went to the man and scooped him up in his arms, almost as if to squeeze the fluid out of his body, and healed him. And then graciously sent him away because the man didn't want to be there in the first place. He was healed. He did the compassionate thing, the merciful thing, the gracious thing. He did what the Sabbath was designed to do. How could it be illegal to do good? Where, you know, when can it be wrong to do right? And so he graciously and completely healed the man. And then he exposed their hypocrisy in verse 5. He said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? You would pull an animal out of a well, a donkey, an ox. Is that life or death? You know, would you say to your own son, oh, sorry, I'll try to get here in the morning as early as I can. And so the point is, the rules kind of change when it's your own possessions, right? When self-interest is involved, when your own welfare is at stake, then you would immediately pull him out. Well, does this man who's equally helpless, who's equally needy, deserve any less immediate attention. And so, verse 6, they could make no reply to this. Now, what that does is just sort of sets the table then for what follows. Okay, Jesus has their attention now, and he wants to turn this whole thing into a confrontation. Let's talk about table manners, for example. Let's talk about how to behave when you come to a dinner. Let's talk about the big dinner to come in the kingdom of God and who will be there. That's where Jesus is going with all this. Everyone present assumed they would all be there. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But who is that? Well, let me give you the picture, okay, real quickly. First of all, we could say it's the unclean who are made clean, right? It's like this man, the sick, those who are not whole that Jesus makes whole. It's not all the religious people at this dinner. It's the one man who didn't really get invited to the dinner, but who got the most out of it. It's a contrast to the self-righteous, the religious elite who rejected Christ. There's this man who was needy and knew his need and was willing to be humiliated for the chance of meeting Jesus and being healed. And that's who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Those whom Jesus takes hold of in their sin and in their sickness, in their desperation, and takes the initiative to mercifully save and deliver them. Those who are in a well, those who are in a hole, and know it, and they're helpless and cannot save themselves, and depend on the Savior to reach down and save them. We've already learned from Luke 5, Jesus said it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so that's who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Secondly, we could say it's the humble. It's the ones who humble themselves before men that they may be exalted by God. Look at verse 7. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Now, this was typical. Jesus observed this everywhere he went. In the synagogue, you know, they scrambled for the chief seats in the synagogue, which would be back here. At these dinner parties, they scrambled for the chief seats around the table. There would be kind of a U-shape. They would recline around the table, which maybe be a really low table or a mat, and all the food would be on. They would recline and they would eat. The guest of honor would be in the middle of that horseshoe, and then all the guests in order away from him. And so they would scramble for this, you know, chief position of honor. And Jesus saw him doing that, and this is really a rebuke to that. He tells this parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast like this or some other party, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Oh, I'm sorry. Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you have to sort of proceed to occupy the place at the back of the table. So instead, when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, no, you move up higher." And then you will have honor in the sight of those who are at the table with you. For everyone who, here's the principle, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the issue. This isn't just a sort of a practical lesson about social etiquette. This isn't a sort of a tip on how to be successful in society. You know, take the lower place, and then when he comes, he'll say, "Oh, no, you come up here," and then you'll be, everybody will see what a big wig you are. No, he's talking about genuinely humbling yourself, being humble. Stop exalting yourself. Why? Because it was the pride of these people that would keep them out of heaven. Pride was their problem. They were too proud of their own accomplishment, their own status, their own righteousness. They were too proud of themselves. They couldn't acknowledge their sin. They couldn't repent. They wouldn't see Jesus as their much-needed Savior. And so Jesus is warning them, humble yourself or be humbled. You know, you're about to face a tremendous humiliation if you don't humble yourself. Matthew 5:2, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. So the ones who will eat bread in the kingdom of God are the humble. Thirdly, we could say, it's the gracious. The gracious, the ones who are gracious to the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Say, where do you get that? Verse 12. He also went on to say directly to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Notice what he says. You will be blessed. You will be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous. So who are the righteous then? It's you who, when you have the capacity and the means to give a reception like this, you invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. Why? Because who you invite is very revealing about your character. If you invite friends and peers of the same social standing as yourself, you reveal that your motives are selfish because you know they will probably someday reciprocate. But if you invite those who could never invite you and never repay you, then you reveal that your motives are selfless and gracious. You are simply being kind out of the generosity and goodness of your heart. But who does that? What kind of people show gracious hospitality to strangers and the poor and the outcast and the needy? People who are like God. How do they get like God? He made them like that. He saved them. So the point is, it's those who have received grace that show grace. So you show me a person who shows grace, and I will show you a person who's been graced. And that's why they qualify to eat bread at the table in the kingdom. When you have a servant heart that reaches out with compassion to those in need, where did you get a heart like that? You got that from God. And so if you're gracious to others, it's because God has been gracious to you. When you've been forgiven, you become forgiving. When you have received mercy, you show mercy. And so those are the ones who are truly righteous and truly blessed. They're the ones who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So, who's coming to dinner? Well, it's the unclean who are made clean. It's the humble. It's the gracious. What else can we say? Fourthly, you have this little parable here in verses 16 and following. In verse 15, when one of those who were reclining belted out, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, the assumption was, that's all of us, right? And so Jesus tells this parable to clarify, no, it's not all of us. He said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I just bought a new piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Yep, that's land, all right. Please consider me excused. Or another one said, I've bought a 5-cylinder ox cart and I got to go try it out. Please excuse me. And the other one said, well, I'm married now and You know how that is. It's interesting, you know, what keeps people out of heaven? What keeps people out of heaven? The most ordinary, routine, everyday things of earth. That's all. That's all. But they all made excuses. And so what does the man do? Does he call off the banquet? Oh, well, I guess it's canceled. No. They won't come. Invite someone else. Verse 21, the slave came back and reported this. The head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Then go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." And he did that. And the slave said, "Master, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you this, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, if you won't respond to God, He will find others who will. If you won't come to His banquet, He'll invite someone else. He will go wherever He has to go to find those who will respond. Isn't that good news? He will not stop until His house is filled. That is a picture of the expansion of not only Jesus' ministry, but the gospel ministry of the apostles and saints. Jesus came into His own, and His own received Him not. They rejected Him. They made all kinds of excuses why He could not possibly be the Messiah. And so He turned outward to others, even to the Gentiles. And so the point here is the master is throwing a party. He's throwing a feast. There's going to be a banquet. It's on. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of who's going to respond to the invitation to come. He will take anyone who will respond. He will send His servants to go and search and plead with people to come until the table's full. So what's the answer? Who will eat bread in the kingdom of God? Here's one way to say it. All who will respond to the invitation to come. Another way to say that is those who are lost that He goes and finds. That's who will come. And that's us. Who's coming to dinner? The likes of you. The lame, the crippled, the blind, the needy. What is that saying? The lowly, right? It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Consider your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise according to the flesh. So, whenever we eat this supper again in the kingdom with Christ, the question is, will you be there? Will you be at the table eating bread? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Will you? Are you a part of that group? The sick that know they're sick and need healing? Are you a part of that group that will humble themselves so that they may be exalted by God? Are you gracious because you've been graced? Are you the lost who have been found? That's who's coming to the big banquet. I hope that's you. And meanwhile, you know, I guess we ought to end with just the exhortation that this parable compels us to make, and that is, will you join in God's mission with all His slaves to go into the streets and lanes of the city and out into the highways and hedges and compel lost sinners to come to Christ and be reconciled to God, that His house may be full and they may taste His dinner? That's the mandate before us who know the Master. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your grace that you have found us. We will be a part of this banquet not because we are worthy, but because you sought us out. You came looking for us. And you're still doing that, and we praise you for that. We thank you for the opportunity that we have even to share with you, partner with you in that mission of going to the lost, finding those who will respond to the gospel, and inviting them to come to you. May we be faithful to do that. Would you give us this kind of a gracious, humble heart that reaches out, that is not content to just gather with friends and those in our comfort zone, but to really see people in need and respond as you in your compassion do. Continue to make our hearts like yours. For those here this morning who are lost, I pray that you would find them and that you would use even us to go and share Christ and share the gospel. Thank you for how you use us in that. Thank you for the time today. I pray that you would give us a joy all day today as we meditate upon you and the things of Christ and the things of your word. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name.
Please stand and turn to number 385. I'm going to close today with Near the Cross, number 385. We'll sing the first and last verse.
Jesus, keep me near.
Thank you for the reminder you've given us today, just through your table and through your word. Just pray that you would help us to keep you central in our lives, to apply the words that we've heard today as we go throughout this week, and that we would give you all the glory. I pray this in your name. Amen.